or the doctrines of sovereign grace, but whatever you call it, what we're talking about is how God saves sinners. And I just want to stress that this five-part series stands or falls together. They are Siamese twin quintuplets. All 5 points are inseparably linked together, both scripturally and logically, in such a way that if just one of them can be proven to be defective, then the whole system will collapse. And thus, you cannot logically call yourself a three-point or a four-point Calvinist and still be logically consistent. The first 3 points are as follows. T, total depravity. It says that man is dead in his trespasses and sins and therefore will not and cannot come to Christ for salvation. U, unconditional election. It says that before time began, for reasons only known to him, God the Father chose certain individuals to be saved based solely upon the good pleasure of his will and not anything that he foresaw in the individuals whom he was choosing. L, limited atonement. Those whom the Father has chosen were paid for by Jesus Christ. Their sins were paid for by Jesus Christ upon the cross. He did indeed propitiate the wrath of God for these individuals. He did redeem them from the curse of the law. He did purge their sins. He did reconcile them to God through his blood. The Father chose a people. The Son laid down his life for those people. And that brings us to letter I, which we have today, and that is irresistible grace or effectual calling. If we believe that man is totally dead in his sins and that the Father has chosen some and that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has died for those people, then we logically have to believe that those people will be brought to life by the Holy Spirit. And that we are going to be bringing forth today. It makes sense, and it's what the Scripture teaches. So let me try to prove that point, and you can follow along in the insert. We'll begin with Roman numeral 1. Who makes the difference? Who makes the difference? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Listen as I read. It says, "For who makes you differ from another?" That is a question. What do you have that you did not receive? That's another question. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That's a third question. We need to ask a fourth question, and that is this. Is there really a difference between people? Is there a difference between people? Someone will say, no, we're all the same, but that answer would come from somebody that is not very observant. We are very different. Now, some people are born free with endless opportunities to hear the gospel. Others are born slaves, and they have limited opportunities, and they will never hear the name of Jesus throughout the course of their life. Some people are born healthy and bright and talented. Others are born with defects, either physically or mentally. And the list of differences goes on and on and on. It's endless. And so now we come back to the first question in the text. Who makes you to differ from another? We do differ from one another. Who makes that difference? Well, it can be summed up in one word. God makes the difference. I mean, speaking of salvation, tell me, why would you have two people in the same gospel meeting from similar backgrounds, maybe even from the same family, and they are hearing the same message from the Word of God? One person can hear that message, and he or she will be broken and receptive and fascinated, and believing, and responsive. And another person from the same background will be bored, or confused, or angry, or disinterested, or unmoved, or all of the above. Who makes the difference between these two individuals? The difference is made. That's the only answer logically, and that's the only answer scripturally. When it comes to salvation, God makes the difference, and when it comes to different things in life, God makes the difference. Now, I want you to notice faith puts it. Now, this is a rather lengthy definition, but I think it will be helpful to see what effectual calling or irresistible grace is. It says, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and only those he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. How does he do it? enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly, enabling them to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Are they robots? Not at all. Yet so they come most freely, and look at those next three words, being made willing by His grace. Being made willing by His grace. Take special notice of that little phrase, because that's really what it means. Now, logically or practically, I'll ask the same question that I've asked every week. Who can be saved? The answer is anybody that wants to be saved. Who wants to be saved? No one left to himself. So then how does someone get saved? The answer is God makes them willing. They are made willing by the Holy Spirit. The person has to want to. They don't want to by nature. What God does is He comes along and He makes them want to. Now, as we move on to letter A, an argument from experience, if you've heard me preach for any length of time, you'll know that I do not like to use experience as something to prove doctrine. I like to use the Word of God. And I will be using a lot of the Word of God in this message today. But I do want to make an argument from your experience to prove that irresistible grace is true. And it is the testimony of every born-again Christian. And here is the point. If you are saved, if you are a child of God, you know full well from your experience, and you must admit that there was a day when you were dead and you did not understand. You loved your sin and you did not want the law of God to rule over you at all. You did not have any interest in the things of God. Born-again Christians were at best bothersome to you, and at worst they were dangerous and fanatical in your eyes. And then, all of a sudden, your heart came to life. You came under conviction. You had a desire to come to Christ, which wasn't there before. Your understanding was enlightened, and your life was totally changed. All things were new. You were a new creation in Christ. Now, you know full well that wasn't something that you yourself did. Those emotions and those convictions in your heart were not something that you just mustered up. You weren't convinced of them or talked into them. It wasn't a set of facts that you were intellectually impressed with and then all of a sudden embraced. There was a miracle that was done in your heart, and it was done by God. You didn't earn it, you didn't ask for it, and it hit you when you weren't expecting it. That is the miracle of regeneration. Now, experientially, you know you can't explain it. You know experientially that you can't take credit for it, but you have to admit that it's true. Whether you call yourself a Calvinist or an Arminian, and you're saved, you know for a fact that a work was done in your heart that you had nothing to do with. You didn't make yourself willing. You were made willing by the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart, and there is no way that you could have resisted that call. You know that it's true. But as I said, we don't want to build our doctrine on experience. We want to build it from the Word of God. And so before we begin to get into the actual Scripture, let's move on to letter B, and let me explain to you what irresistible grace is not. What it is not. People say, well, you're a Calvinist, you believe in the irresistible grace, and that means that you believe that we are robots. I do not believe that we are robots. There is no Calvinist that believes that we are robots. It does not mean that whether we want to or not, that God will drag us into heaven kicking or screaming. There is never one person who has gotten saved that didn't, at the time of their salvation, want to get saved. We are not saying that God forces or coerces or does violence to the will of man. Neither are we saying that all of a sudden a power comes over us and forces us to believe and to confess things that we really don't want to believe and confess and embrace. It's like, I don't want to read this Bible, but I know that something's happening to me and I can't control myself. And no, God's not leading us in that way. That's not what irresistible grace is. The doctrine does not suggest, nor does it imply, nor does it teach that we are puppets or marionettes or robots. Every Calvinist disagrees with that concept of irresistible grace. What we believe is that we have been made willing. been made willing. That's the best way to describe irresistible grace. Now, some people are bothered, letter C, they are bothered by the word irresistible. Well, if you like, you can change the word irresistible, the words irresistible grace to effectual calling. You see, there's a blank there where you can write those words in. Effectual calling. What does the word effectual mean? Well, it sounds like the word effective, and that's exactly what it means. In other words, it will be accomplished to the extent for which it was intended by God. Effectual means that it's going to work. And the word calling, well, it simply means a call to be saved. Therefore, put effectual and calling together, you have effectual calling. In other words, irresistible grace says that those whom God intends to save will respond positively to the call of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is a call that works. Now, let me point out that the Scripture refers to two different types of calling. There is the outward call and the inward call. The outward call is simply the preaching of the gospel, and the agency through which the outward call comes is through the preacher or through human agency, through the voice of the person sharing the gospel. You see that in the Bible. Many are called, but few are chosen. Preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. That's simply the outward call. Hear ye, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When you share the gospel with someone, it is the outward call. Now, when you do that, a person does have the ability to say no. The outward call is resistible. The outward call is not effectual. The outward call can be and most often is rejected. The agency is man, the person preaching the gospel. But on the other hand, when you look at the inward call, it goes directly to the heart. And the agency of the inward call is the Holy Spirit of God, and it cannot be rejected. The inward call does not go to everyone. It only comes to the elect, and those to whom it does come to will come to justification and to glorification according to Romans 8. The inward call is effectual. The inward call by the Spirit does work. The inward call by the Holy Spirit is irresistible. In other words, those whom the Lord calls will come to Christ for salvation, and all of them will come. Let's look at several verses which prove this point. They're listed there on your paper, Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 8:28 and 30. And we know that all things work together for the good of those that love God, to those who are the called ones, the called according to His purpose. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. That means that everybody who was predestined gets called. And whom He called, these He also justifies. That means that everybody who got called also got justified or saved. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. That means that everybody who is saved will be in heaven, will reach glorification. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 6:63 and 65. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. And the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And He said, therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And then Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified. It should be the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Do you see that? There was an appointment to eternal life. Now, let's just ask a question. Who made that appointment? Either the people made that appointment themselves or God made that appointment. It's ridiculous to say they made the appointment themselves. God made the appointment to eternal life, and everybody who got that appointment believed. And somebody will say, well, what if a person wants to be saved, but they aren't one of the elect? And he comes to Christ. Is Christ going to turn him away? First of all, let me say that whoever comes to Christ will not be turned away. He will be saved. But no one will come to Christ unless they are called. In fact, all of the elect and the called will come, and they are the only ones who will come. So you're sitting there today and you say, well, sort of sounds like we don't make any contribution whatsoever to our salvation. No, not at all. You contribute a great deal to your salvation. In fact, all of the sin from which you are saved is your contribution. But that's where your contribution ends. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. Now, flip your paper over, please, and we'll move on to the Roman numeral 2, three metaphors for salvation. And in these, I want you to notice just how passive our role is in being saved. I'm going to read the verse, and I want you to tell me what is the metaphor that's being used to speak about our salvation. Let's begin with Ephesians 2:1, and it says, "And you, he, speaking of God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." What is the metaphor that the Apostle Paul is using there? What is it? We were spiritually dead and we came to life. What do you call that when someone's dead and they come to life? Resurrection. Okay, the first metaphor is resurrection. Now let me ask you a question. Jesus is standing outside a grave in Bethany and he says, "Move the stone away," and there's a man inside the tomb named Lazarus, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." What role did Lazarus play in his own resurrection? Nothing. What if we'd heard a voice coming from inside the tomb? "No, go away. I'm fine in here." Lazarus didn't have a choice in the matter. He was dead and he was being raised. He didn't play any role in bringing himself to life. He was totally passive. And according to Ephesians 2:1, we as well are totally passive. We're spiritually dead and he raised us. We didn't contribute to that at all. Look at the second metaphor. It's also in Ephesians 2. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, what's the metaphor? It's creation. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been anything that has been created that ever gave its consent to be created? Or that refused to be created? When God said, "Let there be," there was. And that was it. There wasn't any debate. There wasn't any back and forth. God said, "Let there be," and there was. When God said, "Let there be palm trees," there wasn't a voice that came back and said, "No, we palm trees don't want to be created." No, he said, "Let there be," and there was. Everything that was literally created was spoken into existence by the voice of God. And likewise, Ephesians 2:10 teaches that we, as believers, were spiritually spoken into existence, and thus we were totally passive. Look at the third metaphor, John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What is the metaphor that's being used here? Birth. Do we have any ladies in our congregation today that are with child? Anyone that's expecting? Okay, we had one lady in our first service today. I asked her when she was due. She said she was due June 8th. Angelique. And I said, "Well, you know what?" I said, "Let's suppose June 8th comes and goes. July 8th comes and goes. August 8th, September 8th, October the 8th. And you look at Angelique now, and she was due in June, but now it's October. And she is as big as a house. I mean, she's a whale, okay? She's just out to here. I mean, it's a 75-pound baby in her, okay? And you say, "Angelique, when are you going to give birth to that baby?" "I don't know. It's not up to me. The little bugger just won't come out. I mean, I've tried to convince him, but he hasn't exercised his free will to come out. And we're trying to..." "No. Look, I've watched four babies being born. That's plenty. That's enough. That's my limit. I've watched it. But I know from watching them, when the doctor says, push, push. It wasn't talking to Parker. It wasn't talking to Charlie or Madison or Savannah. He was talking to Anna. We were born again. What did we have to do with our own birth physically? Nothing. And in the same way, spiritually, when we are born again, we are not active or volitional in our regeneration. Now, in each of these three metaphors, fill in the blank, in each of these metaphors, we are passive. That's right. Which brings me to Roman numeral 3. You must be born again. You must be born again, or regenerated. At this point of the sermon, we're kind of like in the middle of the sermon, so I want you to pay close attention because a couple reasons. Number one, people tend to drift mentally in the middle of the sermon. And secondly, this is a point that if you're not listening closely, you really won't catch it. And I don't want to be accused of saying something that I'm not saying. What I'm about to tell you is radically different than maybe anything that you have ever heard in your life. But please don't be alarmed, because what I'm about to tell you is not new. In fact, it's centuries old, and in fact, it is biblical, but it's just not popular today. I want to talk to you about being born again. Now, when I say that, please don't be tempted to tune me out and say, well, I've heard about being born again my whole life. I know everything there is about the subject. Well, I've found that just exactly the opposite is true. People think they know what it means to be born again. But as I have talked with people, and when I mean people, I mean evangelical Christians, people who love and know God, I discover that about 90% of them really don't understand the new birth from a scriptural perspective. Now, I'm not saying that 90% of the people that are in the churches are not born again. All I'm saying is about 90% of the people that I talk to really don't understand this concept. You see, what most Christians believe is that being born again and being saved are the same thing. They use them synonymously. Maybe well over 90% of Christians believe that, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that being born again or regeneration leads to salvation, but it is not synonymous with salvation. If you look at that word regeneration, gena means life or birth, and re means again, thus to be reborn or born again, or as the old King James puts it, to be brought forth. Well, that is something that has to happen before you can be saved. Let me read the text and see if I can prove the point. The agency is the Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through what? Through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Now, is this something that takes place through our will? You must choose to be born again? No, you're not going to find that in Scripture. In fact, you're going to find the exact opposite in Scripture, that being born again has nothing to do with your will, but it has everything in the world to do with God's will. James 1:18, of His own will. Look at those words. His own will. Not our will. His will. Of His own will, He brought us forth, which is another way of saying He birthed us again, or He borned us again. He brought us forth by the Word of truth. God's will, and the agency being the Word of God. Now, 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The verse does not say, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be born of God. But it says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been born of God. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see, comprehend, understand, embrace, go into the kingdom of God. Do you see that? Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not even going to understand what I'm talking about. You will not see or comprehend the kingdom of God. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you are born again and then months or years later you become saved. No, it's bang, bang. In fact, it is almost simultaneous. But one has to come before the other. And logically and scripturally, you have to be born again before you can believe. If I was to make a summary statement of the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, and sum it up in one phrase, it would be this. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration comes before faith. That is the watershed issue. The Arminian view is this. You believe, and then you are brought to life. The biblical view, or the Calvinistic view, is this. You are sovereignly brought to life by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, which enables you to believe. And that's how it works. You say, well, how does that work practically in our lives? Well, look at Roman numeral 4, the result of regeneration. A man is dead. Dead spiritually. Dead means dead and is dead. And this person hears the outward call. He hears the gospel message, in which comes the inward call, the call of the Holy Spirit, or effectual calling. What happens then is that the person is brought to life or born again or regenerated. When he is regenerated, then and only then does he do what is necessary for salvation. He is given two gifts which he freely exercises unto the salvation of his soul. And what are those two gifts? Faith and repentance. Look at faith. Now you tell me, what does this faith have to do with us generating it? Nothing. It's generated or given to us as a gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is as clear as can be. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. You need faith in order to be saved, but that faith has to be given to you. You also need to repent in order to be saved. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has granted also to the Gentiles repentance to life. You see, it is granted by God. You need to repent in order to be saved, but repentance is something that is granted to you. Same with 2 Timothy 2:25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, and it is a perhaps because he may not, grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Therefore, we can say to all men as we preach the gospel, you must believe, you must repent. And without believing, without repenting, you will perish. Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. John 3:36, he that believeth not is condemned already. You're responsible to repent, you are responsible to believe, but you are not able to repent, you are not able to believe. But when the Holy Spirit of God comes through the preaching of the Word and breathes life into a dead sinner, causing that one to be born again, effectually calling that one unto salvation, then and only then that sinner becomes alive, able and willing to believe, able and willing to repent, and is gloriously saved. If, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit does not regenerate the heart of that sinner, he will remain dead. He will never repent. He will never believe. He'll be responsible to do so, but will not do so. And he'll die in his sin and perish in hell. But friends, I get back to the experiential argument. You cannot muster up the desire for spiritual life anytime you please. And I've heard people say this over and over and over again, and it is dangerous when you hear people say, I will get saved one day. I will get saved when I am good and ready. I will come to Christ when I am ready and in my time. And friends, you can't make yourself good and ready. God has to do the work. Salvation is of the Lord. And if he doesn't issue that inward, effectual call, that irresistible call upon your heart, you will remain spiritually dead and in a disinterested state, and you will pass into eternity in that dead and disinterested state. Now please let there be no mistake. This is in God's hands. You say, well, aren't you afraid, Pastor? I mean, aren't you afraid that, you know, unsaved people here today, aren't you afraid you're going to scare them away? Think about the logic of that. Because I believe in effectual calling, and I believe that there are an elect, and that those elect will come to Christ, I don't think it's theoretically possible to scare them away. Now, I'm not trying to scare them away. I'm not trying to tempt God. But what I am trying to do, and I think it desperately needs to be done in the church today, is to take the focus off of man, where it has been for about the past 150 or 200 years, and put the focus back on God, which is where Scripture puts the focus. And the practical reality of that is that we do not sing hymns like, the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Because he's not. He's not. If he wants to come into your heart, he will. And he'll come anytime he pleases. He's God. I'm trying to get people to stop saying that all people on earth have an equal opportunity for salvation. That just isn't true. Some people have never heard the name of Jesus. God breaks some people's hearts, and some people's hearts he doesn't. I'm just saying this is in God's hands. Well, the most common objection that I hear, Roman numeral 5, comes from Revelation 3:20. You see the painting of Jesus standing at the door and he's knocking, and it's not a horrible painting, but let's see what it means. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I, Jesus, stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." And the person says, "You see there? That proves it. Effectual calling isn't true. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking and he's waiting to see if you're going to open the door. And oh, how he wants to come in. He was there all the time, waiting patiently in line." Well, let's do a little hermeneutics. Simple question. To whom was Jesus speaking in Revelation 3:20 when he said these words? The church. And the church is made up of Christians. And what this is talking about is not an invitation to salvation. He's talking to people that are already saved. And he's saying, "I want to get close to you. And I want to dine with you and commune with you." People who are already alive, yes, do have the ability to open the door and to let him come in. He's not talking to dead sinners. Context, context, context. When I was in Campus Crusade for Christ in college, a good organization, but we were taught that when we shared the four spiritual laws with people, that we were to say to them, "Jesus is a gentleman. He will never barge in somewhere where he is uninvited. If you don't open the door, Jesus will not come in." Well, that sounds nice, but it's just not in Scripture. I would prefer to use this illustration, which I believe I can back from Scripture. That is, that if a policeman comes and he knocks on the door, sometimes he might have to knock the door in. And do you know why he might need to knock the door in? Because there's a smell coming from inside the apartment of your life. You know what the smell is? It's a smell of a dead body. Sometimes the police knock the door in because the person inside isn't able to get up and to answer the door because they're dead. And the Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And personally, I just want to thank God that he didn't knock on the door of my heart and wait for me to get up and answer, because I couldn't have gotten up and answered. I was dead. I was disinterested. I wasn't seeking God. I was going my own way. I was hell-bent going my own way. And he came after me, and he knocked that door down, and he came in, and he breathed life into me. That's effectual calling. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father which sent me draws him, and he doesn't draw everyone." All right, let me give you a couple examples of effectual calling, and then we'll move on to some application. The first example is from Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Do you know what this means? This means that as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. That's what it means. Jesus could have gone to any tax collector. Why'd he pick Matthew? Matthew had a life that was entrenched in big bucks and heavy profits. How was he able to walk away from it? He was able to walk away from it because he received an effectual call of God on his heart, and he got up and immediately and left the business to follow Christ. Here's another example. Acts 16, verses 13 and 14. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Why did she heed the things spoken by Paul? Because the Lord opened her heart. Did he open everybody's heart? No. But he opened her heart, and I'm thankful that he opened my heart. And if your heart is open, you didn't open it yourself. God opened it for you. All right, let me give you 5 points of application, and then we'll be on our way. And every week, this point of application is going to be in there. It concerns evangelism. People say, you're a Calvinist, that means you don't evangelize. That means your motivation for evangelism is dead. Why do you even evangelize? Well, we evangelize because we're commanded to evangelize. But we also evangelize because the same God who ordained the end ordained the means through which the end would be accomplished. What do I mean by that? God ordained the end, that is, that His elect would be saved. He elected them before time began. He paid for their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And He is going to call them effectually by the Holy Spirit. But the means by which God is going to accomplish this is through human agency, through the preaching of the gospel. You see, God could have accomplished His end through many different means. He could have thundered His voice from heaven. He could have implanted a device in your ear. He could have rented billboards. He could have done anything to get His message out. But the message is going out through the means which God ordained, which is you and me loving our neighbors, passing out tracts, praying for our friends and neighbors, witnessing people at work, inviting people to church, standing on corners and passing out tracts, standing on corners and preaching the gospel, standing in churches and preaching the gospel, doing whatever we can to love people, to cook a meal for them so that we can become a friend to them, so that we can get the gospel message to them. Whatever the case may be, we are the evangelists. We are the voice of God. That is the means. And let me just say what I said last week. One need not be a Calvinist in order to be a good Christian. In fact, most of the best Christians that I have ever known in the course of my life were not Calvinists. They would disagree with me on this. And I would also say this, if I were pastoring a church and I had a choice between having an Arminian church where people were on fire to win people to the Lord and to evangelize, or I could have a Calvinistic church where the people were dead and they were the frozen chosen and they weren't involved in evangelism at all, I'd say, give me the Arminians who loved God, who wanted to see people saved. I'm much more comfortable with that than I am with somebody who's crossed all their T's and dotted all their I's, but they don't have a burden to see people saved. Friends, you can disagree with me on this matter. This is not a test of fellowship. This is an intramural debate. I believe that the position that I have presented is scriptural and it is logical and that it is true and that it brings glory to God. But at the end of the day, if you say I'm a Calvinist and you're not involved in evangelism, so what? I mean, really, so what? And I guess I could put in a plug right now to all of you Calvinists and Arminians. On December the 18th, which is a Wednesday, we're going to meet above the 7 train at Times Square Station, and we're going to pass out gospel literature, and we're going to sing Christmas carols, and we're going to reach out, and that's going to be our monthly endeavor to reach the lost on that day. So regardless of what you believe, especially if you're a Calvinist, we'd love to see you out there spreading the word of God and evangelizing to the lost. My point is, this doctrine does not kill evangelism. Let me prove it to you from the word. One of the greatest evangelistic messages that was ever preached, maybe the greatest evangelistic message that was ever preached, is in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the apostle Peter, who most definitely believed in evangelism, said this. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, sounds like he is evangelistic. He goes on to say, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Now he starts sounding like a Calvinist when he says, and as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter stood in front of all the people and said, repent, be baptized, believe. The promise is for you, your children, many are far off, and everybody else that the Lord our God will call. I'll give the outward call, the Holy Spirit give the inward call. Peter definitely believed in effectual calling, but he also believed in evangelism. Application point number two. This is why we do not have altar calls at North Shore Baptist Church. We used to have them, but we don't have them anymore. And by altar calls, do you know what I mean? Invitations for people to come to the front of the church and give their lives to Christ. You say, why don't you do that? You don't have a burden for souls. I have a burden for souls like you wouldn't believe. But I don't do it because it's not in the Bible. And I don't do it because it's relatively new in church history. It's something that only sprung up about 150 years ago. If you believe in effectual calling, you don't have to be clever or eloquent or emotional to get a man to be saved. You don't have to manipulate or play on their emotions or we're just going to sing one more verse as just as I am. And after they've sung six or seven more verses, now we will wait. The buses will wait. One more verse is just as I am. All right, now bow your head and close your eyes and raise your hand. Now, if you raised your hand, I want you to come forward as we lower the lights and as I tell you sappy stories about, you know, mother and your dog dying and everything. And just play on your emotions to get you to walk up the aisle. If you believe in effectual calling, what you tell people is, repent and believe the gospel and you leave it in God's hands. And the reason I say that is because much damage has been done through false conversions. And many false conversions have taken place. People have a false sense of assurance because they have been coerced down the aisle by some slick emotional ploy of an evangelist. And what the evangelist really is in that case, he is a salesman. I knew a man one time, I mean, you know the stories of the Old West where the gunslinger will shoot people down, you know, and then they will take a knife and they'll put a notch in their belt. This is no lie. I knew a man who had notches in his Bible for people that he had gotten to pray the sinner's prayer. He was a spiritual gunslinger. And see, what these evangelists or these salesmen are doing is they are talking you into walking down an aisle. They're manipulating you to say the sinner's prayer and follow through and be baptized and be a member of the church. And what they're doing is they're tallying up statistics for themselves. But the problem is many of the people who have walked down an aisle were never called by God. They were never regenerated. They were not saved, and their life and their heart shows it. And therefore, the altar call can be a very dangerous thing, which gives a man a false assurance of salvation. And I would just say this to those of you that are parents. I believe that my two sons know the Lord. I know for certain my two daughters don't. But I believe that my sons know the Lord. They have professed faith in Christ. But what Anna and I tell them constantly is that they don't need to rest on the fact that they prayed a prayer one time to be saved, or that they had an emotional something happen in their lives. When one of my children treats the other one in a non-Christian way, we need to point out, and we do point out to them, that this is very important, and that if you are a Christian and you do have a new heart, you will live like a Christian. You are not a Christian because you cried one time and prayed a prayer. Now again, I do believe that my sons know the Lord because of how they respond to the Word of God. But I, as a parent, am not allowing them to bank on an assurance of an emotional decision that they made at one time. And that brings me to point number three, which is very closely related. Now please listen to this. Please do not confuse tears and goosebumps and emotion and a temporary change of life with effectual calling. I've gone to people that were living in habitual sin, and the Apostle Paul says, don't be deceived. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I've showed them right from the Word where they said that, and the person gets highly offended, and they say to me, don't tell me I'm not saved. I was there when it happened. Brother, I felt the power of God. I felt it. Friends, keep in mind that Satan is a master of deception. Emotion is deceptive. I feel tremendous emotion when the Georgia Bulldog filled with goosebumps and my eyes are just flowing with tears. But that's not effectual calling. Emotion is oftentimes, most often, involved in effectual calling. But the true sign of effectual calling is not emotion. It is faith. It is objective faith. It is genuine repentance. It is love for the brethren. It is forgiveness toward one another. It is faithfulness. It is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it is holiness. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord, regardless of how many goosebumps they have had. And it is over a sustained period of time. I have a friend named Andy Thornley, and Andy Thornley likes to put it this way: is the person saved? Time and the devil will tell. Time and the devil will tell. It's not the same as emotion. Number four, very quickly. If you have been effectually called, praise Him. Give Him the credit for the calling. And stop giving yourself the credit in your testimony. Let your testimony reflect His glory and not your decision. Father in heaven, I want to thank You that You created a new heart in me. I want to thank You that You birthed me. I want to thank You that You raised me from the dead. I want to thank You that You saved me. And finally, perhaps today God has spoken to your heart and opened it, even as He did with Lydia. And you realize that you are lost and undone, and perhaps today you have been regenerated while the Word was being preached, and God is in the process of regenerating you even now. You need to know that you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for sinners to pay for all of their sins, that He rose from the dead, and that He calls you to believe in Him, to trust in Him, and to turn from your sins and live for Him. And if He is calling you this day, He will receive you and He will not turn you away. And so I say to you today, come to Jesus, and come to Jesus right now. God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's continue our worship as we sing a great hymn that speaks to this fact, and that is hymn number 57. And can it be that I should gain? And particularly when we come to the fourth verse, never has a better verse been written about regeneration. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Hymn number 57, And Can It Be?